New people, new faces, visitors, and we're just going to pray. Maybe we could all just stand, could we, just for a moment and just pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege of experiencing your presence, Lord. Father, of being able to participate in what Jesus bought for us through his own blood. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit, and we humble ourselves this morning. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us afresh in our hearts, Lord. We open our hearts to you, Lord, and ask that you, the great teacher, would teach us something that would help us to be more useful to you, Lord. We invite you, O God, to touch our hearts, Lord, to write your law upon our hearts, Lord. We open ourselves to you today, Lord. Come afresh, Lord. Do something new in our lives, we pray. Amen. Do sit down. Got a little video here.
Give nature a home where you live. For your free guide, visit our website today. RSPB, giving nature a home.
Wonderful. Good free advert for the RSPB there. If you build it, they will come. I love that. There's such a message for the church in that little advert, isn't there? If you build it, they will come. And there's a sense this morning that if we will build a place in our hearts, God will come. There's some of you will have know the name Smith Wigglesworth. Hands up if you know, have heard of this guy. This is what Smith Wigglesworth said. He said, "The Holy Spirit only comes where a place is prepared for him. The Holy Spirit only comes where a place is prepared for him." Something to meditate on, isn't it? And the Holy Spirit will come to our hearts, even this morning, if we will prepare a place of humility for him. And as a church, the Holy Spirit will come if we will prepare a place for him. And so my goal this morning is that we would just learn something more about preparing our hearts, and as a church, prepare our hearts that he might come, because we do need him, don't we? I wonder whether we could start by having a look at Ezekiel 47. I've spoken about this a little bit before here at New Life, and it's a wonderful, wonderful story about God's river and how this river started in the holy place. It started in God's temple. The water flowed under the altar of sacrifice. And this river, we'll just see in a minute where that river went. Of course, it's a wonderful picture of the Holy Spirit and his work in our hearts and in the church. It's a story, Ezekiel 47, you could interpret it two ways. One is as a prophecy, as something that will actually happen, but often there are different messages that you can get from a passage of scripture. And another is that it's a picture of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. It describes this journey of a river that starts as just a trickle flowing from the temple. And how often it's been that God's work has just begun as a trickle, as a small thing, that God has captivated one person's heart that has been open to him and done a wonderful work. Ezekiel 47:1, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east." Then it goes on. It says, the water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. And then that river flows, and it goes down from Jerusalem into the Jordan Rift Valley, this place which leads down to the Dead Sea, which is the lowest sea or big lake on the face of the earth. I believe it's 1,400 meters below sea level. And there's a picture of that river flowing. It says this water flows towards the eastern region, goes down into the Arabah, that's the south country, and enters the sea, that's the Dead Sea. And when the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And then there's a picture of the Dead Sea. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. You see, this is what we're looking for this morning, isn't it? We're wanting this river of God to make changes in our lives, big changes. I want a big change in my own heart, in the effectiveness and the fruitfulness of my life. And we as a church, and we as a church in this city, we as a church in this country, we need something big to happen. We were singing about it this morning. In our families too, we need this river to come and do this transforming work. I, many years ago, when I was, I don't know how old I was, about 12 or something, went to Israel on a school trip. Then I went again after I'd left school and swam in this Dead Sea. And if any of you have had this rather horrible experience, as you get into the Dead Sea, you float in the water. And there's lots of pictures on YouTube of people floating, reading newspapers, because the water just flows into the Dead Sea. Nothing ever flows out of it, because it is this lowest place, this very low place. The water can't get out. And it's rather a dirty experience. In fact, there are showers on the beach so that you can wash off this rather horrible chemical water. It's very good for salt production, and they use it for mineral extraction. But as somewhere to have a bath or to wash your clothes, it is not to be recommended. And this water flowed down from the sanctuary, from the holy place of God. This picture is reflected in the book of Revelation near the end of that book. And it talks about this heavenly river that flows down. And it flows from the holy place, from the throne of God itself. And it transforms that which is dead. Goes on and it says, in Ezekiel 47 verse 8, when the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. For this water goes there, Ezekiel 47 verse 9, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. Now God's Holy Spirit is given to us, yes, to bring us tremendous joy, but also that there would be transformation in our lives and in the lives of those around us, that we might affect this dead world around us. When the Holy Spirit comes, everything changes. Joe and I have studied over the last few years, studied with great interest and hunger and avidly church history to find some clues, and there are many of them, as to how the Holy Spirit has come through the generation after generation after generation. And what you discover is that when the Holy Spirit comes, everything changes. Everything changes. And you find the same privileges, you find the same principles that are written in Scripture. Just go through those times in history over and over again. And I want to share this morning just one of those principles. When the Spirit comes, everything changes in our lives. In a town, there was a Puritan, a man called Richard Baxter. If you go to Kidderminster in the Midlands, you'll see a statue dedicated to this man. And he was just a humble pastor. And he had touched God. His heart was one that attracted the Holy Spirit. And God moved through him as just over a number of years. He cared for the people. He faithfully preached the gospel. He visited the people in the town. And by the end of his time there, nearly everybody in Kidderminster was converted. Because when God comes, when the Holy Spirit comes, everything changes. Some of the things that we can expect to change. Ezekiel 47:9. This water goes down there that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. That's what it says. Life starts to come. In this country in 1859, there was a tremendous revival. And it started, it was a prayer revival. There are not many famous names associated with it. Some revivals in history have people. You think about the Welsh revival and Evan Roberts, but actually it's hard to think of anybody's name. There were all sorts of people, but it was a prayer revival. It was a revival of the church where hundreds of thousands of people became Christians, and the churches all across this land were revived. You only have to walk around this area. Chalk Farm Baptist Church, Bassett Street Evangelical Church, where we're having the animal party, Highgate Road Chapel. All those churches were built in the wake of the 1859 evangelical revival. The Holy Spirit was moving because he had moved in people's hearts. God does not use methods so much as he uses men and women. And if we will allow God to change our hearts, we can expect God to do something tremendous. All those churches were built in the wake of the 1859 revival, and they were packed. If you go into Bassett Street and you see the old pictures they used to have up on the walls of the Sunday school, they could not fit the children in. The churches were packed. They had to keep on building more and more churches. The Salvation Army all across this area. There were great missionary movements that were sent out when the river flowed at that time. The principle is the same, that where we will allow God to move in our hearts and our churches, I think we can expect the same thing. When God moves, the church reaches out. Ezekiel 47:10, there's a picture here of some fishermen. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from En Gedi to En Eglaim. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. People start fishing where the Holy Spirit moves. Whereas our heart for evangelism and our desire to reach others around us can burn very low and can become such a low priority in the church. As we allow God to touch our hearts, he will renew the desire to see those that don't know Jesus come back or come for the first time into the church. Ezekiel 47:11, it says, wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be many fish. Where the Holy Spirit is moving, people get saved. They become Christians. And there are people in this church who are working hard in evangelism. They have spent many hours and days, and their time have been dedicated to witnessing. But I believe as we press on for something greater, something more in this city, that we will see fruit for our labors. We mustn't stop where we are. There is more. We were singing it this morning, weren't we? There is more in this city. But do we believe it? Do I believe it? I believe it more than I did, because I'm praying a little bit. And I believe that God will put faith in our hearts. Something will stir that we will expect him to do more, and it will give us courage to go on as we pray. The church will become full of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The church will increasingly be a nice place to be, because there will be gentleness, there will be kindness, there will be patience, there will be long-suffering, there will be humility, there will be faith, there will be faithfulness. The fruit that comes when the Holy Spirit fills our hearts. We have no fruit, we have no character without him. And when he comes, there will be fruit. Ezekiel 47:12 says, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary, their fruit will be for food. There will be food in the church. We will be fed. We will be enjoying God more. Joe and I have been reading recently, wonderfully encouraged and touched by the life of Hudson Taylor. And his favorite song was, I'm drinking from the fountainhead. I'm feeding from the living bread. I'll never thirst again. And he would sing it over and over and over. And the reason was because he was feeding on the living bread. He was drinking at the fountainhead, and his thirst had become satisfied because he had found that God himself is food for our souls, where the Holy Spirit flows. There is life. There is bread. There is food. There is fruit. There is fishing. There are many fish of different kinds, because the fish are in the river. And this is what we are seeking. Ezekiel 47:12 says this: their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. There will be healing in the church. I found I was very touched this morning as I listened, as I watched that video about the homeless people. This is part of the river. That God will touch our hearts for those that are disadvantaged, for those that are homeless. And yet it seems such an overwhelming need. It seems that the church in the city is so small and the need is so great. And we can never do it by ourselves. But we can do our little bit, can't we? We can do our little bit, and God can do mighty things. Do you remember Jonathan? He went up, and he and just his armor bearer went up against the Philistines. And he just said, I'm going. I don't know if anybody else is going, but I'm going. Can you say that this morning? I don't care what anybody else is doing. I'm going. And as they went up, there was a mighty victory. And the Philistines were routed because two people. We mustn't give up. We mustn't be discouraged. We mustn't think it's too great for us. We must just do our bit. Because there are leaves that are for healing. And in this parallel passage in Revelation, it says that the leaves are for the healing of the nations. So how do we get to this river? How do we get to this river? How do we get this river coming in our lives, in our city, in our land? I believe there's a clue here. Going back to Ezekiel 47, verse 1, it said in the verse we just looked at, because the river flows from the sanctuary. Oh God, because the river flows from the holy place, because the river flows from the very presence of God himself, no wonder there is life. So somehow we've got to tap into the source, which is God himself. The other day I was reading this passage. I just come to it in my daily readings. And as I was reading this passage of scripture, I noticed that it says, it's a different translation. It says the water was flowing down. The water was flowing down. I just noticed that little phrase. The water was flowing down. And I said to Joe afterwards, I've been reading Ezekiel 47 again. I just noticed this bit in this verse. The water is flowing down. When we came to the prayer meeting that Sunday, Vicky shared in the prayer meeting that God had showed her that the water was flowing down. And I shared, I don't know if you remember, in the Sunday morning meeting, I just got up at the front, and I remember it because my sister was there that day, unexpectedly, because God is moving. And the water is flowing down. It's flowing from up there, and it's flowing down. The reason that that river flowed into the Jordan Rift Valley is because it was low, because it was the lowest elevation on the face of this earth, 1,400 meters below sea level. And it just went down, and it went down, and it went down until it got to the lowest place, because the water will always find the lowest place. How low is our hearts? How low will we allow our hearts to be, because God will flow where the low place is? How low will we go as a church? How desperate will we be? How hungry? How thirsty? How meek will we be? Because the water will always flow down. The water was flowing down. Matthew 5 verses 3 to 6 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those that hunger. They need words, aren't they? This is the beginning of the message of Jesus. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it starts, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's a good thing to be poor in spirit. Every day we need to make sure that our spirit is impoverished. You know, we need God. Do you know that? God knows much more than we do how much we need him. I say to God, God, I need you today. But you know that I need you more than I know. You know I need you much more than I realize you need me. Could you show me how much I need you so that I will be poor in spirit? Blessed. We want to be blessed, don't we? Blessed are the poor in spirit. The way up is down. A while ago, I was in Marks and Spencer's in Oxford Street. And if you're on the first floor there, you have to walk down. There's an elevator going up from the ground floor, but you have to walk down. And as I walked down those steps, and then I went back up again, I went up the elevator, I went down the stairs, and it just fixed this in my mind. So whenever you're in M&S Oxford Street, or in Burton's in Tottenham Court Road, or Dorothy Perkins, as it is as well, the Philip Green Empire, there's an escalator up, and there are stairs down. We have to walk down the stairs, but God will take us up. And this is the principle that we must humble ourselves, but God will exalt us. Our job is to go down. His job is to take us up. And if you think this is a new doctrine, let's have a look in Isaiah 57. Verse 15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. Wow. This is God. He is high. He is holy. He is lifted up. He is exalted. He is the greatest. He is all powerful. He is almighty. He is all knowledge. He is the righteous one. He is God. And we are his people. And his place is up there. And our place is down here. Ecclesiastes says, God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. And it goes on, I dwell in the high and holy place, who with him who is of a contrite. That word means crushed to powder, broken in pieces. You feel broken, you feel crushed this morning. You are in a good place to be revived. And sometimes God has to arrange circumstances in our lives which are very crushing. And I know that is true. But I also know that God revives and he lives with the contrite. He dwells with him that is of a contrite and lowly spirit in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. So Isaiah knew this. Jesus. Can't get better than Jesus, can you? What did Jesus say? Luke 14, 10 to 11. When you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place. So that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, come up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. And there's two principles here. The first thing is Luke 14, verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That if we exalt ourselves, we will be humbled. God will actually oppose us. But if we will humble ourselves, then God will say, come up here. We will be exalted. James, the Apostle James, agreed with this. James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do you notice what's going on there? What's his part? to lift up? What's our part? To humble ourselves. Are you getting the message? Peter, 1 Peter 5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. You see, this is worked out in our relationships. When we will humble ourselves in our family, with our wives, with our children, when God is asking us to say sorry or to just take the garbage that's thrown at us, will we humble ourselves in our relationships? When you are being put down at work, when you are being treated badly, will you keep your mouth closed? I have to say that Jesus was no pushover. He was crucified because he was prepared to be different. And he stood up to the Pharisees. And he stood up to Pontius Pilate. But boy, did he allow himself to be humbled as nobody else. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The essence of pride is exalting ourselves. The essence of humility is exalting God. You know, in our Western philosophy, and this has seeped into the church, there's an awful lot about self-esteem. I'd like to say something about self-esteem as well. It's important that we esteem ourselves right, that we esteem God as God, and we judge ourselves rightly. Our job is not to judge one another. Our job is to judge ourselves, and we need to esteem ourselves rightly. Lucifer was the antithesis. Sometimes it's good to see the opposite to understand the truth. In Isaiah 14, this is what happened with Lucifer, the devil. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit in the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will make myself like the Most High. That's the opposite. I will ascend. I will be like God. I will do this. I will do that. And yet, how much do I do this in my daily life? Only God can show us our own heart. But as I pray that God will show me my sin, as I do increasingly, I find that he shows me things I've said, things I've done, my attitude, my pride, my motives in doing things and exalting myself and putting myself forward and taking the highest place. I will, I will, I will. And what was the result of that? Verse 14, verse 15, but you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. It's like a magnet. Us and God is like a magnet. You know, you can't put the two positives together. If you've got two magnets and you put the positives together, they repel. But when you get the positive and the negative, there's a powerful attraction. Do we want to attract God into our lives? Then we will humble ourselves. If we want to repel him, we will become proud. I'd like to say that this message is for me this morning. It is first for me. It really is. Because I know that I am a proud person. Do you know, in Philippians 2, it says that we should consider others to be better than ourselves. Wow. When I read that, I thought, come on. How could this be? You know, God, you know that I am better than at least some people. I may not be better than everybody, but I am better than some people. And I'm pretty sure that most of us here would have the same thought. You know, okay, I'm not better than him, but I'm better than her. And we got ourselves on this scale. And as I've looked at the commentaries of godly men over the ages to try and seek what this verse means, I found that they reached the same conclusion, that because God asks us to judge ourselves, we begin to see our bad attitudes, and God begins to convict us as only he can of our sin. And conviction of sin should be a daily thing. Otherwise, why would Jesus put in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins, as a daily thing, if we're not supposed to know what our sins are? But we judge ourselves, not others. Because that's one of the things that he judges us about. Because we judge other people more than we judge ourselves. And if we are judging ourselves, we'll soon see that we're not as good as we thought we were. And we'll be too busy judging ourselves to be judging one another too. And in that regard, we will see that others are better than us. If you could see, if you knew, and I'm not kidding, if you knew what I had done, if you knew what I had thought, what had been through my mind, if you had seen my motives, you probably wouldn't want to be my friend. And I think I'm probably not the only one. That God is so gracious that he knows and sees. Even the angels see my sin, and yet he still tolerates me. I find that amazing. 1 Peter chapter 5, 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that, here we go again, he will exalt you. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. 1 Peter 5, 6 to 8. It's interesting that anxiety and worry is a manifestation of pride. Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 28, come to me, all who are tired, weary, heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. God is gentle and humble. This is God we're talking about in heart. And when you take my yoke, you will find rest for your souls. And often we're taking yokes that we shouldn't take. We're taking burdens that we shouldn't take. God gives us burdens so that we can pass them on to him because he cares for us. We cast our burdens upon him. And pride says, I can do it myself. I can do it better than you, God. I know how to sort out my situation. I can arrange my finances better than you can. It's right that I should worry because it's my problem. But humility goes to God in prayer. If you want to know whether you're proud or not, if I want to know whether I'm proud or not, a very good measure is your prayer life. Because proud people don't pray. Humble people pray. Because God wants us to always be coming back to him as the provider. But if we are in his place as the provider in our lives, well, why would I pray? Why would I say, God, give me today my daily bread? Because I'm the breadwinner. But humility will lead to prayer. And it's a very good measure of our pride and our humility. I'd like to finish this morning by looking at Jesus. What better place to look? Philippians chapter 2. Let's just stand, shall we? I'd like us to just stand and pray again because, you may have fallen asleep by now. And B, this is so beautiful and so wonderful that we need God to really show this to us. Lord Jesus, you are so beautiful. You are so magnificent, Lord. You are so holy. You are so righteous. You are so good. And you have humbled yourself so greatly for us, Lord. Oh God, we can't see these things ourselves, Lord. They are too wonderful. They are too high. They are too great, Lord. Oh God, would you take the blindness from our eyes this morning and help us, help me, Lord, to just see a bit more of what you did, that we might be more like you. Amen. Do sit down. Philippians 2, have this attitude in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Have this attitude. One of the translations says, have this mind. And apparently the Greek means your way of thinking. The whole way you think, your whole attitude to life should be that which is in Christ Jesus. So what this verse is saying is that let's look at Jesus. Let's look at his attitude. And that should be my attitude. And if that is my attitude, then God will reach down and help me. He will make my life fruitful. He will make me useful. Does anybody here want to be useful? Oh God, please make me useful. In the years of my life that are left, oh God, please make me useful. Make my years count. I really want that. And I pray that all of us will feel more and more, God, make us useful. Well, I know we've got to do this. Okay, seven steps down. Some people have called this the seven steps down. It kind of depends how you count it. It could be six steps down. It could be eight steps down. There's nothing significant about, you know, this is one of those number sevens. But the important thing is that they are steps down that Jesus took. Number one, for although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. How we regard, how we look at things, how we consider things is very important. How we consider God. You know, we were singing that song, I want to experience your goodness. I want to experience his goodness. I want to know his love. I also want to know his holiness. I also want to know his power, his faithfulness, his dependability, his greatness. How we view him is probably the most important thing. And if we want to be humble people, we should spend much time considering God and praying that God will reveal himself to us, that we have a real revelation of who he is. How we regard ourselves. It's important that we have a right view of ourselves. You know, you can either have one or the other, can't you? And very often we, as Christians, we polarize, don't we? Right, I'm a new creation. Okay, so I don't have any problems. I'm fine. That's one view, isn't it? Another view is that I'm absolutely terrible and completely hopeless. That's wrong too. There's a middle way. It's an extraordinary thing that God says that we can be saints and sinners at the same time. Because the Bible says that we are saints. We have been sanctified. We have been set apart for him. That we have Christ living inside us. How wonderful. That we have the ability through God to do everything that he wants us to do. That is wonderful. But I will not be perfect until the day I get to heaven. That is important too. Otherwise we can't improve, can we? We have to hold those two truths together. But without him, I have no righteousness. Without him, I have no power. Without him, I cannot provide for myself. Without him, I have no joy. Without him, I have no purpose. God is my savior. He has saved me from my sins. And God is my sanctifier. He is making me more like Jesus. And God is my provider. And this will help how I view you. That if I see myself rightly, I will have a more compassionate view of my brothers and sisters. I will be more patient with others because I'll realize how patient God is with me. So Jesus, let go. Oh God, help me to let go. Help me to let go of my possessions. Help me to let go of my reputation. Help me to let go of my time. Help me to let go of my control of my life. Help me to let go of my plans. Have you ever thought what Jesus had to let go of? Heaven is a gloriously comfortable place. For Jesus, he was top dog in heaven. He had control of the universe. He had a reputation greater than any other. He had all the attention of the angels. He was completely safe. And yet, step two, he stepped down. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Nobody else can empty you. You can only empty yourself. Because God has given you a free will. He will squeeze you. He will push you. He will encourage you. But in the end, he's given us the choice. And Jesus let go of comfort, position, control, reputation, attention, and the safety of heaven. And he emptied himself. And what happened? You know, there's something very positive here. The next step down. He took the form of a bondservant. And you can do this. And I can do this. That when you come to New Life on a Sunday morning, you can say, God, today, I want to take the form of a bondservant. I want to turn up early and I want to help put the chairs out. I want to come early and pray. I want to come and not just be given to, but I want to encourage others. I want to be there to pray for people at the end of the meeting. I want to invite people back to my home. I want to be at the prayer meeting, not so I can tick all the boxes or show everybody what a wonderful person I am, but I want to just find ways, oh God, that I may be a servant. Because Jesus took the form of a servant and he came and he got down on his knees and the disciples were there and he got the water and their dirty, filthy feet. He washed and he said, now I want you to wash each other's feet. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. Have this attitude which was in him, in you. And then being found in appearance as a man. Christmas is coming. Anybody glad? I know Paul's glad. Christmas is coming. We were talking about this the other day. What a wonderful time Christmas is. Because we remember that God, this great God who made the universe, came in that tiny seed in the womb of Mary. And made himself this utterly vulnerable child that could have been chopped up by Herod in the first year of his life. He made himself completely vulnerable. What a wonderful thing. He became like a man. Being found in appearance as a man. Next step down. He humbled himself further by becoming obedient. Jesus lived a life of total obedience. And he proved in his 30 years before the cross that he was the Holy Lamb of God, completely obedient. And to be humble is to be obedient. Somebody once said, sometimes it seems easier to die for Jesus than to live for him. I can relate to that. Perhaps you're one of these brave, reckless people that say that if somebody came in and said, right, I want one person here and I'm going to kill them. And everybody else can escape. That you might be one who will be prepared to say yes. Maybe even from wrong motives. You know, that you would be remembered as the sacrifice for all time. Sometimes it's harder to live for Jesus. And to take those simple steps of obedience as the day goes through. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. If we love God, the evidence is of obedience. Step six. We're getting near the end. He became obedient to the point of death. He actually took obedience to the ultimate, didn't he? And it wasn't easy. And then finally, even death on a cross. Even death on a cross. Let's just pause for a moment as we consider this last thing. He died on the cross for me. Paul said, Jesus loved me, and he gave himself for me, that if I was the only person on the face of this earth, he would have died for me. He loved me so much. But I've often thought, why did he have to die that death? Why? Why did he have to sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane? Why did he have to be spat in the face by the soldiers? Why did he have to be punched in the face? Why did his beard have to be ripped out? Why did he have to have this crown of thorns thrust upon his head? Why did he have to be mocked by the soldiers? Why did he have to have his back whipped within an inch of his life so that the whole of his back would have been exposed, where you would have been able to see his rib cage? Because he was so brutally beaten, and wouldn't it have been enough for him to just take the judgment on the cross and become our sacrifice? Why? Why? Why did he have to stagger to Calvary, carrying that cross on that bruised and broken back? Why did he have to be mocked as he hung there and take all our sin upon himself and be separated from his Father for the first time in eternity. Why? I don't have an answer. I don't know why. I don't know why. There's an old Andre Crouch song, which I love. It's, I don't know why Jesus loved me. I don't know why he was crucified for me. Oh, but I'm glad. I'm glad he was. I don't understand why. It had to be so bad. But what I do know is that he took the lowest place on earth. He was the Dead Sea. And because of that, he was filled with all the fullness of the Godhead in his own body. Let's stand for a moment. Barbara, I'd just like to read out as we stand and we consider what happened as a result of Jesus dying. Do you remember the principle that if we humble ourselves, God will exalt us? For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thank you, Lord. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you, Lord. Father, these things are too great. They're too great for our minds, Lord. Oh God, would you reveal this to us, Lord? Would you show us the cross, Lord? Would you paint Calvary in our hearts, Lord? Would you show us your holiness and your greatness and your majesty? Would you show us, Lord, that you are in a high and holy place? And yet, you have time for us, Lord. Would you show us that we are saved by your blood and redeemed, and the privilege of having Christ in our imperfect hearts? Would you show us ourselves, Lord? Would you show us the proud bits, Lord? Oh God, would you show us these things? Thank you, Lord. We worship you. We praise you. We give you honor and thanks, Lord. I think it would be just wonderful to this morning if we could just fix our eyes on Jesus and worship him and just praise him for a little time, and pray as we do that God would reveal him to us, that he would take these words and write them in our hearts, that we might have the same attitude in us that was in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We bow down and confess.